We continue our time in James, and James isn't just known for his wisdom, but he's also known for the prophetic stance he takes in addressing the issues that the churches that he is writing to face. And as we consider chapter 2, it reminds us that Scripture is both timely and timeless. When we look at the pages of the New Testament, no matter how much has changed in the world, the human condition hasn't changed. No matter how much the world around the church has changed, the church always finds itself dealing with age-old issues. And it is the issue of partiality, the favoritism that James addresses here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. James writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be beloved has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into courts? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbors yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit a murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over just judgment." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we study this text that speaks to the perennial problem of favoritism, if we have been guilty of favoritism, of partiality in any way, either individually or corporately, make that clear to us. May we not judge people according to the appearances or according to their position in the world, but may we leave judgment to you. May we honor those that you honor, and may we welcome all those that you have welcomed through Christ. But may we not show partiality in how we do it. Where we have fallen short in this area, may we be granted repentance by remembering the gospel, that you did not regard us according to what we were, but that you loved us regardless of our sins and trespasses. You loved us regardless of the moral filth that we were in outside of Christ, and you have rescued us and redeemed us, and may we never withhold that grace from those in the world that need to hear it most. And if there are any in here this morning who have not trusted in Christ, I pray that you would open their eyes and open their hearts to the beauty of the gospel. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. So James first begins by addressing the problem of judging others according to the world's way of thinking. He has dealt with and reminded us of the genuine nature of religion, that it cares for widows and orphans in their affliction. And now he is dealing with what appears to be a problem facing the congregations that he is writing to. It begins with a command: show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is rooted and understood in that command is that there is a contradiction between the partiality that we are often tempted to show someone on one hand and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel has no room for the partiality that the world would have us show. In the Bible, the golden rule is to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But in the world, the golden rule is do unto others so that they would do unto you. And that's a mercenary mindset that Jesus condemned in his earthly ministry. Jesus told his disciples, do not invite those to a party who would invite you back. That the Gentiles do that. And oftentimes, we have this understanding that there is a give and take relationship. We give and we take back from others. We are not to have that mindset as believers in Christ. Oftentimes, we want to pretend that Paul and James contradict each other, but Paul and James had a clear understanding that agreed with it. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, dealing with the very same issue of how we regard people, wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who is through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." If we are in Christ, we no longer judge people on their external appearance, their external situation in the world. But it appears, given the example that James uses, that was the very thing that was going on in the congregations. James puts forward a hypothetical situation in verse 2. "For if a man wearing a golden ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in." Now notice he doesn't say these are believers. Oftentimes we forget that even unbelievers would visit the worship services in the church. We find evidences of that in 1 Corinthians, that when Paul admonishes the church in Corinth that everything should be done in order so as not to put a stumbling block in the way of outsiders. But here you have a man whose wealth is testified by his golden ring. Shows that he might be a government official. He's wearing fine clothing. The imagery there is shimmering. He is probably wearing the finest silks. And a poor man in shabby clothing. And the English translation doesn't do it justice. It's not just that he's just wearing some old thing out of his closet. The imagery conveyed is that this is somebody whose attire is demonstrating their financial destitution. So basically, it would be like somebody coming straight off the Senate floor in Washington, D.C. in the finest $1,000 suit. They walk in the church, and then a homeless person walks in beside them. How are they going to be treated? And James addresses how they're dealt with in this hypothetical situation. "And if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,'" more literally, my footstool, "have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" There is a terrible tendency to judge people on their externals, their income, what they have, and treat them differently based upon that. It's very possible that they were attempting to show favoritism towards the rich and towards the powerful because they thought that the rich and powerful would repay them in kind. They thought maybe if we leave a good impression on this rich unbeliever, he'll join our congregation, maybe he'll give. Maybe some of the persecution that we're enduring as believers will die down some if we show favoritism to him. And they look over at the poor man. Well, he's poor, he's homeless, he obviously hasn't bathed in days. Let's just find somewhere out of the sight to put him so that he's not a distraction for our service. And James says when they do that, when they act in such a way that they have become judges with evil thoughts, that they have evil intentions. They are showing distinctions and favoritism that even God himself does not show. All the New Testament is clear that God is not a regarder of persons. Now, it's interesting how we forget this. Kanye West has been in the news a lot this past weekend. Who would have thought there would be a day when somebody like Kanye West would have the most talked about gospel album? But I think that shows something in our attitude towards the world. If you look at many of the responses, we often think that God can do more through somebody with a platform, somebody with wealth, somebody with influence in society. We think that we, as the church, need those people to have the recognition and importance in society. And we often ignore the thousand other quote-unquote, lesser things that God is doing around us. You don't hear all the stories of those that are saved in prison ministry. It's off our radar because we think, you know, that's not really important. What's really important is somebody of wealth and stature. When they get saved, that's really important. If we understand how God has worked in the world, if we understand the heart of God, we understand that our assessment of the situation is very far off. I think we have a picture of that in 1 Samuel. After Saul disobeys the commandment of the Lord and does not devote everything to destruction, Samuel is instructed to go to the house of Jesse to anoint the one that would be the next king. And Samuel looks at all of Jesse's sons who are present, and the Lord instructs that none of them are to be the king. And Samuel asks, is there another son among them? And they're like, well, there's just little old David. He's minding the sheep. He's nothing important. And we find there when the Lord says that he doesn't look on the outward appearances, he looks at the heart. And the congregations that James is writing to have forgotten that. They see two people come into the church and they make that first impression and they make the decision on who they're going to show grace and hospitality to and who they're going to treat like an object of furniture. And it's pure evil. They might have tried to justify it and say, don't you understand? This man is a government official. He has the signet ring of Roman authority. Don't you understand what this could do for our church if this Roman official who's come into our congregation gets saved? Don't you understand how important that'll be? And James is telling them that that is an evil motivation trying to show grace to get something out of it. They become judges with evil thoughts. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? This isn't just about financial poverty. This is about poverty of spirit, but I think financial poverty, not being rich, does tie into it. If we look at the history of the church, we understand by and large the Christian movement hasn't really flowed at the top streams of society. You look at the first people that were followers of Jesus. They were fishermen. They were blue-collar workers. They weren't the wealthy of the day. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth in chapter 1, verse 26, writes, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's how God operates in the world. When we think that we have to be this big display of prosperity in the world for the church to understand the saving power of Christ, we have forgotten how God works. We have forgotten the history of Christianity. God has been in the history of saving despised nobodies and building something great through it. God hasn't been looking at the top tiers of society thinking, you know, I need these politicians, I need these celebrities, and once they're saved, I can have a powerful movement of salvation. God has chosen the poor. The poor in spirit. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I think that there is something that goes hand in hand oftentimes with poverty and being poor in spirit. Not being financially destitute, but there is a danger to wealth for our spiritual lives. That's what we find in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, when the author says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, we're living in a time where even those that claim to be Christian voices towards the church are telling us that we should desire to be rich above all. You know, we should desire earthly riches, and there is a danger to that for our spiritual life. And we don't just find it in Proverbs. We find it in the New Testament as well. Paul warns his son in the faith, Timothy, about those who desire to be rich in the present age, how they pierce themselves with many sorrows. It says in verse 17 of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything they need. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You know, warned those that desire to be rich in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You know, here, these congregations that James is writing to, they think that wealth and the desire for wealth, the desire for all those things are a noble pursuit, and we have the consistent testimony of the Word of God that that's a trap. I remember in high school reading a short story about a gold mine. The gold mine was actually a trap, because to get the gold out was to cause a mine to collapse in on oneself. What these congregations have done in showing favoritism is have stepped into a trap in judging others. Continues on. You have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? You know, they're trying to win the favor and approval of those that have been constant oppressors to them. Those that have mocked Christianity. You know, we see even in our own culture, those that are considered the cultural elites look down and despise Christianity. You could talk to a great many so-called celebrities and ask them about our beliefs, and they would probably ridicule you as quickly as possible. And yet for some reason, we feel the need for their approval to feel validated, and James is saying it ought not to be so. We should not need the world's approval for us to feel validated in following after Christ. In fact, when we are seeking their approval, we are seeking the approval of those who have set themselves up as enemies of God. It's Also interesting, you look at the history of Christianity and you will never find a move of oppression by the poor against the church. It just never works that way. Oppression towards those who are followers in Christ always comes from the top down. And James is reminding them of that. He's reminding them, this poor person that you want to despise and look down upon, he's probably your greatest ally, whereas this person that you're showing favoritism to, they wouldn't blink before throwing you in prison for being a follower of Christ. They're the ones who oppress you. They're the ones who drag you into court. They're the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called. And so they have fallen far short in their judgment of others. When we look at others and judge how they should be treated by their outward appearances, and we have fallen short. And secondly, we see the judgment of the law, because when we judge others in this way, the law of God judges us. I think it's not without reason that Jesus tells us that we're not to judge, for by the judgments that we judge, will we be judged. So the congregations James is writing to, they've pulled up their measuring stick of judgment to hold up against the rich and the poor to figure out, who's in, who deserves recognition. And James brings out the royal measure and shows these congregations that they have fallen short in their own judgment. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. You know, that's a good thing if you can keep that law. But James is saying you have fallen short in that, because the latter half of the Ten Commandments deal with our love of neighbor. And the love of neighbor, it doesn't have footnotes giving exceptions and loopholes to get out of it. It doesn't say you shall love your neighbor provided they live in the right zip code, or have the right annual gross income, or they come from the right family background. You shall love your neighbor as yourself is an unconditional command. And Jesus, in his earthly ministry, made it clear that anyone around us is our neighbor. That's why he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan shows grace to the Jewish man who is found robbed and left for half dead, whereas the priest and the Levite leave the man for dead. The Samaritan takes him up, puts him on his donkey, binds up his wounds, treats them with oil and wine, and pays for his stay at an inn till he is recovered. And Jesus, rather than answering the scribe's answer, who is my neighbor, he asks, who was a neighbor? Anyone we come across is our neighbor. Anyone that needs us is our neighbor, even if they're our enemy. You know, Jesus teaches us that we're not just to love our neighbor, we're to love our enemy. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the whole law as a transgressor. You know, you can't say, well, I keep the law in these four instances. I love these four people, but I'm going to choose to deliberately disobey the royal command to love my neighbor as myself, which is the second greatest commandment, and say that I'm keeping the law. The law is a unity. The Jewish people understood that it was a unity. It was like a chain. Let's say you go to Lake Cumberland, you find somebody's boat chained up, and you cut one link in the chain, and it goes floating down the stream. You wouldn't argue with that person saying, well, I didn't cut the whole chain. I only cut one link. It's not my fault that one link caused it, your boat, to go floating out in the lake. See, when we break one part of the law, we break it as a whole. It goes on, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. It's like a chain. You break one link, you've broken the whole thing. But where we want to do, we want to say, well, I've kept it in these four instances, but I've broken it once, so overall I'm doing well. The truth of the matter is, that's not how God judges. He doesn't judge on a curve. His standard is absolute righteousness. And thankfully, that standard of absolute righteousness has been met by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived a perfect life without sin so that his righteousness could be counted to us. But when we try to live under the law, and we're inconsistent in it, we show our ignorance of the law. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. And whereas these people say, well, look, we're showing honor, we're showing love to this rich man. And James is saying, but you're not showing love to the poor. You are not being consistent in how you live out your Christian obedience. I think that's where we all struggle, isn't it? It's easy to obey in some circumstances and not in others. It's easy to treat some people in a Christly, God-honoring way and more challenging to treat others. And oftentimes we justify it to ourselves and say, well, you know, just these people are difficult people. They're hard to love. So God's going to have to show grace for me. I'll just focus on loving these people that are easy to love. That's not the way of Christ. God doesn't just look and find good, lovable people to send Jesus to live and die for, because the truth of the matter is, if we're honest with ourselves, none of us are that lovable, especially if we have God's standard in mind, which is absolute perfection. God's standard is absolute perfection, and if that's the standard, we all fall short and fall into the category of far less than lovable. We're all transgressors. We've all broken the law. Well, thankfully, we're not under the law of sin and death. We're under the royal law. We're under the law of Christ Jesus, for he has died and he has set us free from the law of sin and death. So, well, we wouldn't have the law condemning us, but he has given us his law written on our hearts, the law of liberty. And we, as Christians, are to act in accordance and have consistency in living it out. And the moral nature of the law written on our hearts and the law that was written on the tablets of stone, there is no difference in the morality. It's not as if God had a really high bar for Israel and has lowered the bar for us. The heart of the law, to love the Lord our God with all our strength, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and the second, like unto it, loving our neighbor as ourselves, that is still the basis for living in obedience to God. And so James says, as those who have been liberated, as those who have been free, verse 12, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The law of liberty is that Christ has set us free. Jesus in the Gospel of John says that the one who the Son sets free is free indeed. We have been set free from the power of sin and death. We have been set free not to live according to our own dictates, but so that we could please and honor God. What we could not do apart from him, we can do through the Spirit's influence in our lives. And we're to live like that. The law of liberty that comes through Christ is a merciful law. And if we understand mercy, James is showing us, we'll show mercy. And our lack of mercy, when we fail to show mercy towards others, is a judgment against us. It's a judgment that we're really not understanding the gospel. It goes on. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6 regarding prayer. How are we to pray? We are to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. All throughout the parables, we have illustrations of Jesus warning about the danger of unforgiveness. A servant who is in debt to his master, and his master is about to throw him in prison until he begs and pleads for mercy. And the master, out of his mercy, pardons the servant's debts, and the servant right away goes and grabs another servant by the neck, saying, pay what you give me. And when the master finds out about that servant's lack of mercy, what does he do? He throws him out into prison, into the outer darkness, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, I think this is true. If we have received mercy, if we have genuinely received it, genuinely accepted his mercy, then we will extend it to others. The demonstration that you have really believe the gospel, that you have really given your life to Christ, that you understand the gospel, is that you live it out. Now, Paul says that we're to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. But it's often easier to withhold mercy, to withhold forgiveness, to stand as judges of those that we think are beneath us. But James says that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And this is primarily about our walk and our relationships with others here and now. Mercy is better. It is a better and more righteous thing to show mercy in the world than to stand over others in judgment. It's also true in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, the mercy of God triumphed over the just judgment that we deserve. You know, we want to be judge, jury, and executioner of all those that we come across. But when it comes to God, we want mercy. We need mercy. Apart from his mercy, none of us could stand before him. Apart from his mercy shown towards us, each and every one of us would receive the wages of our sin, which is death, and not just physical death, but eternal separation from God in hell. But thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, his mercy triumphs. And if his mercy is triumphed in our lives, then we will be merciful people. What he has done for us, we will do for others. We will be merciful to them as he is merciful to us. We won't look at others trying to weigh them up on our balances, trying to figure out what they deserve in our court of justice. We will be glad to be more welcoming than what they may deserve because we know that judgment is not in our court. It's in his. And he's already done better for us than we deserve, far better, in pardoning us our sin and promising us a home with him forever. As we come to this time of invitation, I'll tell you this, you'll never be a merciful person outside of coming to experience his mercy, surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. And I ask you, as we come to this time of invitation, have you come to surrender your life to his mercy? Because I tell you, apart from you surrendering to his mercy, all that awaits you is judgment. Not the world's judgment, not our judgment, but his judgment. And his judgment is right, it is true, and if you do not accept his mercy, it will be eternal. For all those who have rejected his mercy, all that there awaits them is hell. So I ask you, during this time of invitation, accept his mercy. For those of you who are believers, ask yourself, have I been consistent in showing mercy? Or have I been selective in the justice that I show to others? Do I show mercy to people that we think might need it less, and those that don't measure up, we withhold it from? Because the goal of our lives, the aim of our lives, should be consistency in our walk and our talk. Not consistency in some circumstances and inconsistency in others. That's not consistency. The aim of our life should be to show no partiality, no favoritism, because God has no favorite children. He has loved us all. He has loved us deeply, greatly, at the cost of Christ Jesus. May our lives be in accordance to that. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, as we come to this time of invitation, I pray that where we as believers have fallen short in this, that you would grant us repentance, that you would open our eyes to those areas that we need greater consistency in demonstrating mercy rather than judging others according to the flesh. I pray that if there are any unbelievers in the room this morning, that they would surrender their lives to your mercy, that they would receive the free pardon promised by the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this we pray in his holy and precious name. Amen.